Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13? We're starting in verse 17. We're going to go through the middle of chapter 14. And if you're already thinking, Travis, it's a lot of verses, the answer is yes. But the good news is it fits together really well, and I think you'll be really encouraged to see how the Lord works in this passage. And one thing we're going to talk about this morning is we're talking about how to follow God in the midst through an attack, is that it's oftentimes easy to follow directions, or at least principally, right? It's easy from the idea of someone gives you directions of how to get somewhere, to get there. But I got to let you know, if I ask you how to get somewhere, or if I need to get somewhere, I actually don't want you to give me like turn by turn directions. I don't want that. I really love my GPS. I love the idea that I can put the address in there and it will give me step by step instructions and kind of be with me along the way. It's basically the only way that I function. I guess it's probably a holdover from like driving in big cities where I would prefer to have the GPS, where, because if you tell me to like take a left at Dairy Queen and there's like four Dairy Queens, I'm bound to get it messed up. I know that's not the case here in Sedalia, but I think it's just a holdover from that. But Lexi and I have actually tried to figure out my problem with the GPS before, because she, early on in our marriage, she would be in the passenger seat and have, you know, the map or the GPS on her phone, and she'd like tell me the directions, like, hey, it's coming up here on the left or what have you. And I just couldn't handle it. I was like, I want it in front of me. I want it in front of me so I know what's coming up. I just need to have that. And I just found it too challenging for me. Too many times where I was frustrated, and unfortunately, you know, that's all on me. That's my sinful flesh. But I can't handle what's not, like, I can't handle not knowing what's coming up, okay? And so I needed it in front of me. And so I can only imagine how difficult it would be going on a trip with seemingly no directions at all. Not even if my sweet wife was giving them to me, not knowing where I'm going is difficult. And so when you look at this passage, when we're going to read it here in a second, the nation of Israel is given directions. They've been set free from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus has begun. And now Israel is to serve God, their God, the true and living God, Yahweh, and not Pharaoh anymore. And so they've packed up their lives. They have followed instructions from Ramses to Succoth, and now the question is, how will they actually leave Egypt? Will they be able to leave peacefully? Will they have to fight their way out? And how clear will the route be? And so as we read about Israel's first steps as a nation following God, we should be mindful of both the difficulty of the task and also what God does is his enabling presence enables them to accomplish it. God has designed his life with his people between him and his firstborn, the nation of Israel, as one where he doesn't just free them from Israel to do what they want, free them from Israel just to get them out of slavery as if that was the goal, but he frees them to come and serve him, to follow him. He frees them to follow. And so as we examine their following, I want us to see how God, the first section, we're going to see how God directs, and then how God delays, and then how God delivers. Directs, delays, delivers. Because all of God's actions, as we will see, continue to do what God has done from the very beginning. They are going to bring glory to his name. And he's going to bring glory to himself as he directs his people. So let's pray together, and then let's dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time in your word this morning. God, I ask for your help. For me, Father, that I would speak clearly, that I would speak the words that clearly point to the truth of your scriptures. Father, I pray for the clarity of our minds as we see how you direct your people and how, God, that calls us to follow you today faithfully. And so, God, I just pray that we would be encouraged that you are a God that gives direction and you are a God that leads us in the midst of trial, in the midst of attack. And I pray that you would help us see this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's read chapter 13, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So, why did God not bring Israel straight out of Egypt? Why did he not bring them up directly from the north of Egypt, up along the Mediterranean to Canaan? Why did he not do that? See, the way of the sea was the way along the Mediterranean Sea was the easy route. It was the fastest route. It was the route that most would have taken if they were going to Canaan. But the reason that God did not bring them this way is explained very clearly by God himself. Verse 17, why did he not take them this way? Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So we should note two things about how God reveals himself here and how the knowledge that he has about us that I think could make us uncomfortable if we really thought about it. The first thing is that God knows not just our thoughts, but he knows what our thoughts might be. He knows what our thoughts are, but also what our thoughts might be if the circumstances were different. Just imagine that. Imagine the immense power and knowledge that God has, that he knows not just what's going on right now, but he knows, based on all of the choices and all the possibilities, what we would do in those particular circumstances. That's incredible. That's incredible. So he knows that if his people see the Egyptian fortresses that lined the way of the sea, because that was the primary way, not only was it the fastest way to Canaan, it was also the fastest way to get invaded. So the fortresses that were be lining this region, that may have scared them to think that Egypt was going to destroy them as they went. Or when they actually get to the border where the Philistine army would have been guarding the border, maybe they would see that army and then they would be scared and they would think, well, maybe it's better to just be back under the thumb of Egypt rather than facing war with the Philistines. See, the nation in verse 18, the scripture says at the very end that they're in the ESV equipped for battle. And now I'm quibbling with the translation here, but in the NASB, what it actually says is that they're leaving in martial array. So equipped for battle may make us sound like that they have spears and bow and arrow and they've got armor on, but what it actually is speaking to is the fact that they're marching as an army. And we've talked about that language before, that God is bringing an army out, but they're marching as an army, but they're really not equipped for war. They don't have weapons or maybe even considerable armor or shields. So they're a mighty fighting force, that's for sure. But they don't have all the equipment that would enable them for war. And so you can imagine the difficulty of thinking, well, I have a pitchfork from when I was moving straw to build bricks, but I don't have anything that's going to face the spears and the shields of the Philistines. And so there's no indication that they had these weapons. And so God knows that in their minds, and even physically, they're not prepared for war. But the second thing we learn about God is that God accommodates our thoughts in his plans. God knows that they would walk away from the war, that they would balk at this, that they were going to fail, that if they went straight out of Egypt, they would see war and turn back. Because we can also know that God is right, because the people of Israel do just this in Numbers chapter 14. The nation is now in Numbers 14 standing on the precipice of going into the promised land. They send spies in and they come back and they say, look, the fruit of the land is great, but the men there are giants and we will die if we go in trying to conquer this land. And so when they come back from spying in verse 3 of chapter 14, they say what God says they would say. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And then in verse 4, they actually make plans to, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So God knows what their thoughts are. He knows what their thoughts might be, but then he accommodates the plans because he doesn't take them this way. Because although God will eventually lead them to the moment of war, he has chosen that this moment will be different. He leads them, verse 18 says, by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So if they had gone north along the Mediterranean Sea, they would have headed towards the Philistines. But going the way of the wilderness was kind of cutting across the Sinai Peninsula. And ultimately, what God does, we'll see in a minute, is he gets them right backed up to the Red Sea. So those are kind of the details of why he chose this route. But verse 19 takes a bit of a break from the narrative, so I want to take a quick break and kind of explain the significance of what's going on here. Verse 19 is essentially quoting Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, when Joseph himself states that God will surely visit you in Egypt, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And this is following right after the fact that Joseph had just buried his father, Israel, and they had taken his bones all the way up to Canaan to be buried with his father, Isaac, and his father, Abraham. So the family burial ground was where Joseph wanted his bones carried. And so we see here in Exodus that it's giving this detail that Israel is doing exactly what Joseph had predicted, exactly what Joseph had asked for, that he was going to be going with the nation to his final burial place, which is eventually recorded in the book of Joshua. And so in Joshua 24, verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. I thought it was interesting. I looked up that pieces of money. It actually just means money because we don't know how much it actually was. So in case you were wondering. But what's significant here is that Joseph wants to be with his fathers. I think there's all kinds of things that I thought about. We could talk about burial, the significance of this, how we see this worked out in our practice today. But I think it's just suffice it to say that God cares for his people. And God gives this instructions, and Joseph, they follow through. And so God even records for us that Joseph's bones are going to follow through. There's no loose thread here. It follows through, and his bones are being taken to his fathers. So I want to get back to how God's going to direct his people. So let's look at verses 20 through 22. Because when God is directing his people, he chooses a significant and also incredible way to do so. He chooses to direct them by a cloud. And now, it's first mentioned here, but likely the cloud appeared when they were at Ramses, when they had first gathered, and then it directed them to Succoth, and now it's directed them to Etham. And eventually, it's going to direct them in their whole wandering as a nation to the Promised Land. And so the cloud is described as what we call a theophany. It's a visible appearance of the invisible God. And in verse 21, it says that this is God, and it says the Lord went before them. The Lord went before them as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And so verse 22 follows this to say that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire did not depart from before the people. God's presence will always be present with his people. And now, as this cloud gets mentioned here, it's also going to be mentioned further on in the narrative, in Numbers, and it's also referenced in retrospect in Nehemiah chapter 9 and Psalm 77. And I think it was really helpful for me to think about the fact that this is not two pillars, okay? This is not a pillar of cloud that disappears at nighttime, and then a pillar of fire replaces it. This is one cloud that appears differently at different times of day. And I think the significance of that is because it should remind us, the pillar of fire, of the fire of God's visible presence, the theophany, at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, when God comes to Moses to give him directions, a fire appears to give him those directions. And so ultimately, we're going to see this as a cloud that descends onto Mount Sinai for God's presence, fire lashing out from it. And then you'll see this when the tabernacle is filled and consecrated, and then the glory cloud comes down to indwell in the temple. And so this cloud is not just a GPS. This cloud is God's glory. This is the Shekinah glory of God that guides his people. They are literally following God's visible glory, the manifestation of his glory from Egypt to the Red Sea. And so, despite the glory, what I think is incredible is that we're about to see the circumstances get pretty grim. What began as an escape is going to look like, in just a moment, they're walking into a trap. And so what God is doing is simply delaying them, because he knows that as his glory is visible, his glory is about to be magnified in what he's going to accomplish through his people and for his people. So if God is directing his people with the cloud, he's directing his people with the visible glory of God, then I want us to look at how God delays. Let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Harathah." I butchered that. I practiced it this week, I promise. "Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done? What we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, and the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Harathah," again, I don't think that's right, "in front of Baal Zephon." So what the Lord instructs here in verses 1 and 2 has been studied and studied with ultimately no ability to determine these exact locations. It's the challenge of ancient history. But what is clear, what's helpful for us, is that they are to camp. They are to stop facing Migdol between this fortress city and the sea. Migdol translates to tower, and likely it's a fortress that, if there were fortresses along the road that led to Canaan along the Mediterranean, there were fortresses that lined the border between them and the Philistines, and this is one of those border fortresses. And so they're to go and they're to put their backs to the Red Sea, and they're to look at the fortress, because they're right on the edge of going into the wilderness of Sinai and into the place that would be freedom. But God ultimately tells them to stop and to stay right there. And so verse 3 explains that this guidance by the cloud is ultimately on a winding path. It's because what Pharaoh is going to say is that they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. You can imagine that it would not be easy to navigate this many people, but the reality is that how are they this off course? Pharaoh is going to assume that they are struggling with the idea of leaving Egypt, and therefore he has the opportunity to recapture his slaves. And so clearly their instructions didn't lead them in a straight line. They didn't lead them directly out of Egypt by the easiest path, but the Lord delayed them. The Lord directed them to look stuck, to look trapped between the desert and the sea. And so verse 4 makes God's purpose in this delay very clear. Verse 4, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." See, God will demonstrate one last time God's power over Pharaoh's heart and his army and his nation. God will show that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the Creator. I am the one over all things. And we know this is obviously referring to what we're going to talk about next week, of God swallowing this army with the Red Sea after his people had just walked on dry land. And so God intentionally delays and makes his people vulnerable and trapped, because he is not trying to merely make their life easy. If that's what life was like following God, then we wouldn't see examples clearly throughout Scripture where life was not easy for God's people. And even in this case, they're doing exactly what they should do. It says at the end of verse 4, and they did so. They followed God precisely, but they followed God into a fearsome trap. And so he is doing all of this to demonstrate his power and his glory as the Lord, as the King of creation, as the only living God, and therefore the only one worthy of worship. He rescues his slaves, ultimately without them fighting a single moment. He can keep them alive against the strongest army in the world, and so he's going to get all the glory for it. And so we get to see that God gets the glory, but ultimately, I want us to just ponder, why would God scare Israel like this? Why would he lead them into a trap? Why would he lead them into this trial, into this moment? And God essentially explains a similar delay of Israel in 40 years. When they failed to enter into Canaan the first time, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses explains, why were they delayed? Why was this happening? That he might, and this is God speaking through Moses, or Moses speaking to the people on behalf of God, that he might humble you. That God might humble you, Israelites, testing you to know what was in your heart. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't this incredible that God brought trials to Israel so they would know that they depend on the word of the Lord? They would depend on his word, his speaking, his actions, more than on themselves. And isn't it remarkable that our Lord Jesus relied and quoted this exact scripture when tempted, when tried? I think that's just incredible. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus, but we also have this example in Paul's life. When Paul was on his missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, he says that the Spirit of Jesus prevented him and his fellow travelers from going into Asia. God delayed the gospel from going into Asia so he could send them to Macedonia. When Paul was further explaining his hardships in his travels in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Does that sound like Paul got humbled? Does that sound like Paul went through all of that so that he would recognize his weakness and recognize the strength of the Lord? And so God brings Paul delays and difficulties to humble him and to make him weak so that God would display his power and his glory in him. And that plan to display God's glory is coming to pass as we see what happens to the army in verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9 says, "When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, the mind of his Pharaoh and his servants were changed." See, he had delayed their departure into Egypt so that to lead them by, not by the sea road or even into the wilderness, but to trap them on the edge of the wilderness, on the edge of the Red Sea. Now, we may be tempted to think, after you get to the end of the Exodus or the end of the plagues, that Pharaoh, after losing his son, after getting to the end, that he had maybe changed his mind and his heart towards God and the people. But his pursuit of them right here shows that his heart had not changed. Pharaoh's change of mind shows that he never truly repented of sin. He wanted to enslave Israel to serve him. He wanted to recapture them and bring them back to be his slaves. Pharaoh was hungry for more and more self-worship. He was hungry for more and more to show him how wonderful he was. And ultimately, we've got to recognize right here, Pharaoh doesn't want to kill Israel. Pharaoh's going to bring all of his weight and might down on Israel with these chariots. But ultimately, if he had a chance, he's going to capture them and he's going to put them in worse slavery back in Egypt. I know Israel's going to think that's what's about to happen, but that's not what Pharaoh would have done. So God judges Pharaoh one last time in hardening his heart to do what is wicked. He hardened his heart to do in bringing his chariot and pursuing the nation of Israel. And as they catch up to Israel, they catch up to them in the exact location that God has chosen, not for a trap for his people, but for a trap for Egypt. And this is often how God works to save his people. I mean, it's a foundational reality of the gospel that God brings victory out of impossible odds. Because when God sent his son Jesus to die, Satan tempted one of his disciples, Judas, to betray him. And he inspired the Jews to kill Jesus. And so the cross ultimately looked like a defeat on the surface. That the Messiah, the Son of God, who had performed all these wonderful miracles, would not be able to save himself from a Roman cross, would not be able to prevent the greatest humiliation that any human being has ever experienced. But the cross was not a defeat for Jesus, but was victory. He achieved atonement. He accomplished eternal victory over sin and over death and over Satan and over the grave. Colossians 2:15 says that he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. His triumph is all the more amazing that he used the cross, he used a device of torture to deliver us. And so God is doing that same thing in his people today. He has done the same thing to Egypt, to Paul, to Jesus, and now to us as people. That as we feel trapped, as we feel despair, what God is doing is preparing, caring for us, and preparing to show and demonstrate his glory in us. And so ultimately, it's that confidence that we need to have that God will deliver us that we need to turn to in this final section. Because how will God direct his people to prepare for deliverance? Will he give them all the swords and weapons that they need? Will he really train them up to know how to spring the trap on the Egyptians? Or will ultimately God be the one that does all the delivering? So let's look at verses 10 through 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." There's a key word in this section that connects us back to verse 17. It's the emphasis on the eyes. It's the emphasis on what they see. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and they behold, not the glory of God, they behold the Egyptians. Because their eyes were on the glory of the Lord. Their eyes were on their direction. Their eyes were on their God. But then when their eyes looked up to the horizon and saw the chariots bearing down on them, that's what they now were beholding. That's what they now were focused on. The Egyptians were marching towards them, and they feared greatly. They cry out to the Lord at the end of verse 10. They cried out, but this cry, as we'll see in verse 11, is not a pure cry of faith. This cry is one of fearful desperation. The Israelites did not really believe that God would save them. They fully expected to be destroyed. And so what they're going to do in verse 11 and into verse 12 is they're going to complain to Moses with three really ironic but almost sarcastic kind of questions and statements. And the first one, they're going to say, "Is it because, did you lead us here, Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness?" Now, the irony may not be obvious on its face, but I want you to just think about it. When you think of Egypt, today, in the past, anytime, what do you think of? The pyramids. And what are the pyramids but magnificent graves? Graves. And so what's so incredible is the thing that Egypt is literally known for building is a grave. They specialized in graves. They had only small sections of their land available for living and farming. So about 3/4 of the land was available for what? Graves. So the Israelites are clearly mocking Moses and God himself with this statement. "God, we came from a land of graves. Surely you should have left us there if you were just going to kill us." But the second statement is this. "What have you done to bring us? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" It's this victim mentality that, and this is the similar accusation that they bring against Moses in Exodus chapter 5. Because Pharaoh had made them make bricks, and then when Moses confronted Pharaoh, what did he do? He said, you're going to have to build bricks without straw. And now the people turned on Moses. They said, you're the one that's made us a smell to Pharaoh. They were bitter against their leaders again. They were blaming, they were accusing, they were claiming that you're the one that has done this to us. But the third one is that it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Do you understand what they're suggesting there? They're suggesting it would have been better for them to worship false gods, better to worship Pharaoh, better to build bricks for him forever than to die. And I know the reality is that when we have such a short life and we have a life that we know death is final, in our mortal flesh, we understand that maybe we would like to do anything but die. That we'd like to hold on to the life that we're living. That surely we can eke up more happiness here than to trust in the Lord for whenever His timing is right for us to go to be with Him. Because when hardship is encountered, when the doctor gives you bad news, when the trial comes in its significance, the miserable past suddenly looks like the good old days. The Israelites were simply thinking of the way they could most bear what was going on. No matter how much they used to hate it, oftentimes there's security in the way that you used to live. So we often will return to the same old harmful friendships, we'll return to the same old sinful attitudes, and we'll return to the same old nasty habits, because that was more bearable than dying. And we know the Christian life is about dying, isn't it? Dying to ourselves, trusting in God that our life is not our own. And so even if we look and just think about the circumstances, and they are bad, right? None of us would look at this circumstance and say, yeah, it's really good to be trapped between a fortress and a desert and a sea and see chariots, 600 to 1,000 of them, coming right after you. And maybe we would think that maybe we could find somewhere better than where God has led us. I can think of 1,000 places that Israel would rather be than right there, trapped, about to be killed, about to be re-enslaved, nowhere to turn. And I think we realize that the grass is always greener on the other side until we get there. Maybe the new boss would give us more respect. Maybe the new husband would treat us better than the way we're treated now. Or maybe a new church wouldn't have all the problems that this church has. See, God may indeed direct you to a new job or a new church family, but it must not be done in the way that the Israelites are complaining right now. Not out of fear, not out of accusation, but it should be done in the way that Moses is about to give these instructions. So let's look at those instructions, because God has graciously given us Israel's complaints in their complete foolish form, all three of them, so that we might hear the full force of what comes in response. What comes from Moses' mouth is how we are to respond when we feel trapped, when we feel abandoned by God, when we feel like God has led us to this miserable place. Because in opposition to those foolish statements, Moses tells us that God will deliver them. He has directed them by the glory cloud of His visible presence, and He has delayed them by having them wander through the wilderness and trap them on the Red Sea. And the question becomes is, will He not also deliver them for His glory? Now there's four commands that come out and close these verses, and so I want us to understand them and apply them today. And the first one is, Moses said to the people, fear not. And what we need to understand is that when they see, and remember the emphasis is on their vision, what they see is Pharaoh and his chariots bearing down on them. Moses wasn't telling them ultimately to not fear in advance. He wasn't telling them, you know, you're going to see the chariots, so don't fear. No, they're already in the midst of fear. They're already gripped by fear. And Moses rebukes them and said, fear not. Fear is not the appropriate response to seeing those chariots. Because ultimately, he's telling them that God is the one that's in control. And so it starts with the reality that we say, we should not fear. We must not respond in fear to our trials. We must establish confidence in God that he is the one that brought us here. And therefore, we should have faith, not fear. Because where God has directed us to, he will deliver us out of. But the second is he says, fear not, stand firm. And this is ultimately a command not to run away. Because the temptation would be, okay, we're trapped. Maybe there's ways that I can swim across the Red Sea about 10 miles, 10 plus miles. Maybe there's a way that I could eke out into the wilderness and just risk it out in the desert by myself. Maybe there's a way that I could convince Pharaoh not to take me. Maybe I could convince him to put me in his palace. I can work in the cushiest job. But ultimately, it was a command to look at the Egyptian army and to hold their ground with confidence in God. And the psalmist teaches us to do just this. That's why we read it in Psalm 46. Because verse 1, as Stephen mentioned, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present. The emphasis on his presence. He is with us in trouble. And then verse 10, to be still and know that I am God. It's this confidence that our stillness, our firmness, our standing is what we're instructed to do. And Paul gives the same instruction to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. As he's preparing to give them the armor of God, the way they're going to fight the spiritual battles they're called to fight, he explains that therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, to stand at ease, meaning you're relaxed, you're ready, you're standing in the midst of tribulation, shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. And so ultimately we know that fearing not is a challenging command. Standing firm is a challenging command. But the third one I think is just so encouraging. See the salvation of the Lord. There's this emphasis again on the eyes, on seeing. It's not an emphasis on acting. It's an emphasis on looking at the right thing. See the salvation of the Lord. The following phrase is that the Lord will work for you today. It's God who will save them. They are commanded to fear not, stand firm, and to look, to see, to recognize that the Lord will save. And this is further emphasized by contrasting what they see versus what they'll never see again. You see there, it says at the end of verse 13, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. They will see the mightiest army on the planet, and then it will be gone. Ultimately, the contrast shows us the deception of our eyes. God, outside of time and space, God, the director and the providential ruler of all things, is in the hoofbeats and in the chariot wheels and in the direction of that army bearing down on them. And Moses is instructing them, see the salvation of the Lord, how he will wipe out what you're seeing right now, because that's how great his salvation will be. He has directed them by his glory cloud. He has delayed them to display his glory. And ultimately, what they are seeing, what seems like the most pressing issue to them, what seems like their life about to end, the Lord is saying, no, look at me. Look at my salvation. So instead of seeing the trial, they should see their salvation. They should set their eyes back on the Lord, back on his actions, not on the enemy. But the fourth one is kind of curious. At the very end of verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Be silent. Because the Lord will fight for them, they need to be silent. Now the prophet Zephaniah closes his prophecy in a similar way. Zephaniah's three chapters, chapter 3, verse 17, at the very end of the book. The Lord your God is in your midst. There's that presence language. The mighty one who will save. There's the salvation language. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. There's this idea that when we're in the presence of God, it's not required that we speak and say the right things. It's not the right response. It's ultimately the fact that we are quietly confident in the Lord. And all four of these instructions come back to Israel being confident the Lord will deliver them. God is not surprised by the attack that they are facing, nor should we be surprised at the attacks that we face, spiritual or otherwise. The reality is that it is exactly in the moments of our greatest fear, when we are expecting to die, when we are expecting everything to go wrong, that ultimately we should be instructed not to rely on ourselves, but to rely upon the Lord. It is exactly at the death of Jesus that all hope seemed lost. 3 days in the tomb seemed like an impossible eternity when the Son of Man might be in the grave. But it was exactly his death, when his blood flowed, that broke our bondage to sin and death. We look at the cross, we look at what should be Satan's crowning achievement, and we see the Lord's salvation. Now I want us to go back to where we started this morning. God is directing his people. He's going before them night and day, continuous presence. It's a glorious cloud. It's a glorious way to be directed. And I know when I started off talking about the GPS language, I mean, how many of us would love it if our life was that clear that there was just a glory cloud directing us wherever we would go, right? There's something that we just kind of long for. It's like, how great would that? Visible God directing us. But what God has provided for us today is even better than a cloud. What was outside of them was present and visible, but now God has promised that all who trust in Christ for their salvation are given the Holy Spirit, are given the fire that burns within us. The glorious presence of God is present for the believer night and day. Not without, but within. The pillar of cloud, God's glorious presence, is now inside us to provide guidance as we need it, to provide strength, that the courage that we have is not manufactured, it's something that's given to us. The humbling that God does in our hearts and in our life is something that the Holy Spirit applies to us day in, day out. We may not face a physical attack like Israel, but we will certainly face spiritual warfare. That's why the stand firm language of Ephesians chapter 6, I think, is so instructive, that there's this tie between how we are called to face our challenges without fear, to stand firm, to see the salvation of the Lord, and to be silent. And so God will certainly lead us into circumstances that we will need to see his salvation. Satan, just like he did with Christ, will seize opportunities to attack us. Satan's schemes and lies will seek to steal our joy in Christ, to steal our trust in Christ. He will hope. He will try to steal the hope we have in the salvation that will be appearing when Christ returns. But yet, just as Christ was attacked by Satan to the point of death, we can trust God to help us endure as well. And now, if we're going to take the guiding work of the Holy Spirit, I just want to give you just the quick, easy way of thinking about how God guides us with the Holy Spirit today. And this is simply the fact that, one, with the Holy Spirit within us, he enables us to pray. To pray for guidance in the Holy Spirit. And the second is that we search the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, so it guides us each and every day, day and night. We can go back to it time and time again to know what the Lord has said and how he's directed us to live. But third is that we get to seek counsel from other Christians who have been filled with the Holy Spirit as well, and the Lord has guided them and directed them and can pour out their wisdom to us. And so the great thing about being guided by the Holy Spirit, it visibly looks very different, but tangibly now the Lord dwells within us He is much closer to us. And it is it's a better thing. Jesus said it was better for him to go and the Holy Spirit to come. And so we can trust that confidence. So the attack that you may be under this morning, whether it's an attack on your physical health, attack on your faith, the trial that you may be going through, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit that guided and protected the Israelites. You can be confident that God guides and directs you as well. He will deliver you out of the trial that you are under. And this is what I think is so incredible. That even if God delays, the Lord is not doing it to spite you. The Lord is not doing it to punish you. If you are Christ Jesus, the Lord is doing it so that he might display greater glory in the victory he's planned in you. It will be in his timing. It will be in his way, just as Israel saw. But I pray that you will see the salvation of the Lord. I want to pray for us really quick, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your guidance. We can trust that you will direct us. We can trust that as you delay, we can trust us for your glory, and ultimately, you will deliver. And so, God, we thank you that your salvation is so wonderful. It's something that we can see. And so I ask that you would guide us this morning. That we would know that as your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, that we can come to trust in Jesus and have our sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray for the person here this morning that's yet to put their faith in Christ, that they would see the trials that they are under, and they would see the only way to endure is to trust in you, to stand firm in you, and to give their life to you. God, would you give the gift of salvation? And would you give the gift of guidance? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.